This is a good song that we just sang, Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in You. I don't want to say anything to take away from the merits of the song, but let's suppose that one verse said, let's say the second verse or a fourth verse, after encouraging us to let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, it would say, reprove someone severely when they're in sin. Startle those who are satisfied with their lethargy and blindness to awaken by using strong words to cause their attention to be stirred. Would that be the beauty of Jesus? And if you did that kind of thing and people felt like you were a troublemaker, that you weren't very kind, would you be a Christian? We talked about being a Christian this morning. Why be one? And if you say things that hurt people's feelings, if you say things that offend people, if you say things that cause turmoil, are you a Christian? Are you following in the steps of Jesus Christ? Is that the beauty of Christ being seen in you? You know, when we talk about Jesus Christ, people sometimes think of Isaiah 9:7, about him being a Prince of Peace. And people think about when he was born, when the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Indeed, the concept that is often had of Jesus is one of always tranquility and peace when a person acts like a Christian or when a person follows in the steps of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, we're going to look at tonight that Christ often did the kind of things that disturbed people's hearts and disturbed their lives, and the result was turmoil and sometimes conflict and sometimes ill will. And in fact, if we're going to walk in the steps of Jesus, we've got to have that kind of courage and that kind of faith. Moreover, it would be a tremendous mistake to unfairly judge people who are doing what Jesus did when the results of their teaching causes those kind of results. Let's look beginning in Luke chapter 4. Our lesson is very simple tonight. We're going to look at three things about Jesus Christ to help us get a balanced picture of Jesus. We sang the song we sang, which is indeed one facet of our Lord and Savior. But here's another facet of our Lord and Savior we need to have if we're truly going to understand Jesus Christ, whom we want to follow. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we find Jesus preaching. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he entered his synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So he just opened the Bible and read from the book of Isaiah. And then in verse 21, he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It was a wonderful passage in the book of Isaiah that he read from about release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freeing those who were oppressed, and the favorable year of the Lord. People love to hear a message like that. And he said, it's been fulfilled in your hearing. And you'll note in verse 22, it says, all were speaking well of him. They're speaking well of him. What a wonderful speaker that we've had today on this Sabbath in the synagogue. And they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? I suppose if Jesus was interested in winning popularity contest, he'd have stopped there. Left the city with people thinking so wonderfully of him. But continue to read. He said to them, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, do the miracles that we heard about you doing in Capernaum to prove who you are. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. The message turns a little bit sour, doesn't it? Instead of all these good words about the blind getting their sight and the captive being released, he's beginning to talk about the fact that these people will not accept him as a prophet. And part of the reason is because they're blinded by their prejudice. This is Joseph's son, isn't it? And then to further, not for the purpose of stirring them up, but that was the result. He talks about two of their most well-known prophets, Elijah and Elisha in verse 25 through 27 here. And he points out that in their time, their own people wouldn't accept them as prophets. And they went to, like Elisha, for example, it says, it was Naaman the Syrian who came to Elisha for healing. In other words, the people who should have received these prophets, their forefathers didn't. And yet people of other countries did. And I'll tell you what, folks, they didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. When he said things that indicted them for the hardness of their hearts and their unwillingness to accept the evidence that he had presented that he was the prophet of God. And it says in verse 28, look at the change from verse 22 to verse 28. Verse 22, he's a wonderful speaker. Verse 28, they're filled with rage. And this is not just a little bit of rage. Look what happens in verse 29. They were ready to kill him. They drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. People are fickle. You tell them good things, they like to hear it. You tell them things that challenge their thinking, preach messages that maybe convict them of having a hardened heart and unwilling to listen to God and His Word. They don't like it. And if someone preaches a message like that today, do they have the Spirit of Christ? They leave an audience in anger because of what they've preached. Now, listen, it can be the preacher's fault. I don't want to say anything to justify men getting up and without purpose and without grounds in the Word of God, making people angry. That's not what we're saying. Not necessarily the mark of a good preacher if you make people mad. That's not what I'm saying. And we're not just talking about preachers. We're talking about elders as they go and talk to people in their homes. We're talking about a spiritual man, like Galatians chapter 6 talks about, that goes to talk to a brother who's been entangled in sin. He may say things that the fellow doesn't like. Is that not being a Christian? In fact, if he fails to try to rescue these people by telling them the things they need to hear, he is not walking as a Christian. Jesus did these things because he loved people. He wanted to challenge them. He wanted to wake them up. He did want them to have peace, peace of soul, peace with God. And that's the why he preached like he did. Look at Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with Matthew 5 through 7. We know it as, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And people are familiar with this sermon. One of the reasons is because of how it begins with all these phrases that began with the word blessed. And what a word of comfort that is, blessed. The word blessed means spiritually prosperous. And he talks about how people can be blessed in connection with the kingdom of the Messiah time and time again in these first few verses. You think this is a great, great sermon. But then you go down to verse 27. Listen to what he says in this sermon. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Already, he's made an advance on what they normally hear in the synagogue. The synagogue, the religious teacher would say, you can't commit adultery, and that's correct. But Jesus makes an advance on that and shows that that prohibition forbade not only the act, but the things that led to it. And in this discussion, he talks about two things. One is lust and one is divorce. But here he talks about lust. Okay, suppose you say, I agree. Let's say you're a Pharisee, and you'll know that in this sermon, if you look back at verse 19 and 20, he's exposing, by contrast, the quote-unquote righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, these are the religious teachers. These are the ones esteemed among the people. These are the ones that were full of pride. And so let's say you're a Pharisee. Maybe you have plenty of means. And you have maybe a young woman who is a house servant. And she's a good one. But you've got a problem because of your desires for her. and you're tempted to be unfaithful to your wife. Now what do you do? We know Jesus says the kind of passion that would fulfill itself if given the opportunity is wrong. But it's not a sin to have this girl as your servant. But then Jesus makes a strong, strong statement. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Pretty clear he's not talking literally about tearing out the eye. That's not going to keep you from lusting after if you got another eye. It's the idea of something that's most important to you. You don't want to lose your eye. And right eye signifies of extreme importance. Why would you do that? Read the rest of the statement. You'll see why. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You ever think about the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon about hell? Strong sermon, in fact. And so is he saying in the scenario I painted that this servant, his house servant, is a problem. You need to get rid of her. But she's so valuable to me. Maybe man's got a business and he's got a woman working for him. Maybe he's got a job where he's tempted in the circumstances. He's making good money. I don't know what it may be. Jesus just said, I'm going to tell you what. I don't care what it is. If it's going to cost you your soul by tempting you to commit adultery, you better make a change. Whatever it takes. That leaves people troubled. That disturbs people's hearts. That's not a comforting message. And yet that message is designed to bring the greatest comfort because it's designed to keep a man in fellowship with the God of heaven. But this is the kind of preaching Jesus did. Yes, he preached blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes, he preached blessed are the merciful. He did indeed preach those things in this very sermon. You know, if you were to go look at a house you wanted to buy, or maybe a real estate person told you about this house and they said, this is a beautiful house, well decorated, and he brings you a picture. It shows you two sides of the house and it is a pretty house. You're about ready to sign the paper and you go look at the house and you look at the other side of the house and it's been on fire. Burnt. So, wait a minute. This is not a full picture. This is not fair. I'll tell you what, if we want to understand Jesus Christ, we better understand the full facet. Look all around Jesus Christ. People talk about knowing Jesus and following Jesus and loving Jesus, when in fact, folks, a lot of people in our world do not know Jesus, and I'm afraid sometimes those who are members of churches of Christ don't know him because they get upset when elders or preachers or just concerned brethren do this kind of teaching that you read about right here in this text. But that's the kind of Christ we worship, and if we're going to follow him, we need to support those who do that kind of teaching, and we need to have the courage to walk in the steps of Jesus and preach the kind of messages that may rescue people from the fires of hell. Jesus talked about hell. Nothing wrong with us talking about hell when need be. Again, I'm not saying we ought to always preach on hell, but there's a time to talk to people about going to hell. Jesus did. And you'll note if you read the text, he did it not once, but again, he used another illustration in the very next verse, verse 30, to really bring the point home. Not once, but twice he did right here in this text. We'll have occasion later in our study to see later in this lesson, again, a solemn warning about people's eternal destiny. So Jesus Christ, the Jesus we worship as the Prince of Peace, who came to bring peace to the earth between man and God, is also a Christ who would preach a disturbing type message or a disturbing type sermon, or in a discourse with people, many dialogues that you read about in the Bible between Jesus and people. And oftentimes, the end result was they were very, very disturbed. In fact, oftentimes with hostile attitudes. Sometimes Jesus disturbed people with the questions he asked. Look over at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21:23. It's interesting, by the way, Jesus knew when he came to die. And as you're reading this, he's nearing the end of his life. He had a life of conflict and turmoil, and you'd think, doesn't he ever learn any better? Doesn't he see what's been happening? But as the cross is on the horizon, not very far away, just a few days away, in fact, he continued the same kind of activity. And so here he is in the temple, and the chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Please forgive me." That's not in your Bible, is it? He said, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." I don't know what tone of voice he used. I don't know what the expression on his face was. But he challenged them with a question. They asked a question. He said, "I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Now, these men may have been blind to who Jesus was, but they weren't dummies. They knew that question put them in a bind. And Jesus intended for it to. Why? To embarrass them? That wasn't the end purpose. Yes, it was to make them ashamed of their attitude and their past conduct. But he had a higher purpose, and that was to hopefully redeem their souls. But yes, it was embarrassing. They were in a bind with that question. They knew it. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." In other words, they were dishonest. Pretty hard to teach people who are dishonest. He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Don't you think that's rather obstinate? He said, "I'm not going to answer your question." There's time to deal with people this way. There's times when Jesus would ask questions that were designed to challenge people's thinking. You may do that. You may be talking to someone about the gospel. You may ask a person, for example, why, if you're a devout, whatever they may be, denominationally, why does your denomination teach that you believe and you're saved and then you're baptized when Jesus said he had believed and had been baptized should be saved? Now they've got to deal with that. They may not like you challenging their belief. Say, "Look, we all believe in Jesus. That's the important thing. Is it okay to ask those kind of questions when it may leave people upset and disturbed? If we're walking in the steps of Jesus, Jesus asked those kind of questions." You know, sometimes you may ask people a question like this. Maybe they don't come to church on Sunday morning because they got a headache. And you might ask, "Did you go to work? Do you ever go to work with a headache?" What kind of question is that? And the point is to try to make them think about their priorities. We got to be careful. We're not the Lord, and sometimes maybe our questions are not fitting. But when our questions are fitting, we need not let the consequences keep us from asking the kind of questions that may rescue people from the snare of the devil. In Luke chapter 6, and hopefully this lesson will keep us from being intimidated, sometimes by our own brethren who challenge us because we've left people in a disturbed state. Don't be intimidated. You're not going to be worth anything in the kingdom of God like you need to be if you're intimidated by that kind of thing. When people tell you, "You just don't have the Spirit of Christ." Remember what we're studying. Yes, in fact, you do have the Spirit of Christ. If you're doing it, not out of personal vengeance and pride, but rather to rescue people's souls. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Challenging people's claim to faith. What if you went to someone and there used to be, I don't know if it's still there, out on 1960 going to Dayton, there used to be a tower, I don't know if it was a grain tower, I don't remember what it was. And it had something like that on it. Jesus is Lord, or Lord, Lord, or something. So let's suppose you found that group and you found out that they did not baptize for the remission of sins. And so you said to one of their members, why do you call Jesus Lord and you do not do what he said, baptize people with the remission of sins? You think they'd invite you over for supper tomorrow? Say, look, we all believe in Jesus. Why are you... You people think you're the only ones that's right? No, tell them what you'll hear. But that's what Jesus is asking. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? Is it right to do that with Christians? John did. First John, he said, the person that says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments, John said he's a liar. You hear people say, I love Jesus, I love God, but they don't do his will. No, you don't love the Lord. Tell them they don't love the Lord. Not because you want to be mean, but because you love them. Because that's what Jesus would have done. He asked disturbing questions. And then he gave the illustration we're all familiar with about the building of the house on the sand. People that take confidence in their faith when their life is not one of obedience to the Lord, or building on the sand only to meet certain destruction when the storm of judgment comes. But those who build upon not only faith but obedience. And that's a lesson for each and every one of us. What good does it do to come here and sing these songs, pray these prayers, put money in that plate, partake of that memorial, if our lives every day are not in accordance with the will of the Lord? We're just playing games and fooling ourselves only to face certain destruction when the time comes. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We find that not only did Jesus preach disturbing messages and ask disturbing questions, he set disturbing standards. This again is so interesting because it's a conflict with those who are esteemed to be the religious teachers of the day. Begin in verse 1. Some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And this is one of the first things that is kind of disturbing about this. Here's a religious tradition that's been in place, and then his own disciples don't observe it. Does that mean we ought to just go out for the purpose of not observing religious tradition? Are there any religious traditions you observe that are okay? Sure there are. This tie is one of them. The tradition that we have, the way our assembly is conducted here in America. That doesn't in and of itself make it wrong, but suppose there was a law being made. The elder said, for anybody to preach here, they've got to wear a tie. Or our assembly has to follow the order of song and a prayer and a couple songs, the Lord's Supper and a song and the sermon, whatever it may be. Now, that's a different issue, and that's what you had here. They had a tradition that became law, that if you wanted to be right with God, before you ate, you had to wash your hands. And Jesus' disciples didn't follow that kind of tradition. Maybe. I don't know if this is the best example or not. There are people who believe you should not work on Saturday. And so what if they see you out mowing your grass on Saturday? And again, it's not for the purpose of just being mean or hateful, but at the same time, we need to make it very clear. We're not bound by the traditions of men, and that is a human tradition. But nevertheless, he said to them, verse 3, why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother,
And whoever speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites.
How much religion today is based on tradition? I tell you what, just start doing a study of denominationalism. So much of what is done, the garments that are worn, the practices that are hallowed in denomination, you don't find them in the Bible. They're simply the result of being handed down through the ages. And they're revered and they're held in high honor. And for you to challenge that, you'll disturb some people. And so they had this tradition. Instead of giving the help to mom and dad, we'd call it put it in the plate. Of course, I don't know if they did. They said they would. And he said, that's not what God said. That's not the standard God set. God's standard was you take care of your mother and father. That's what God said. That's what he meant by honor your mother and father. And you've invalidated the word of God by your own standard, your own tradition. Then he said this, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines and precepts of men. Folks, there are men who would preach strongly against the Muslim religion because it denies Jesus as the Son of God. There are people that would preach strongly against Hinduism because it's an idolatrous religion. There are people who would preach strongly against Jehovah's Witness doctrine because, again, it does not honor Christ as God. But when it comes to these kind of things, they would not preach against it. What difference does it make whether you have instruments of music or not? What difference does it make whether you're baptized for the remission of sins or not? What difference does it make whether you have incense and candles and mass and those kind of... What difference does it make? People mean to do well, don't they? Jesus said, if your heart's right, you observe God's standard, the Word of God. Does that disturb people? It's disturbing. It may be a friend or relative that's disturbed by that. Again, we're not out simply to hurt people. But if we're going to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, you see that he set disturbing standards, and that standard is the Word of God in this text. Not the traditions of the elders, of those who went before, the religious teachers. Making a difference, people say, well, all the scholars said, I really don't care. It's interesting maybe to see what the scholars said, but that's really no standard for me. Unfortunately, sometimes, even among God's people, the standard is brother so-and-so said, some well-known gospel preacher. So he said it, so what? That's not the standard. Look at Matthew 6. I put this in our lesson. It is a disturbing standard. Right now, in our society, we live in the United States of America. We don't face the problems some countries do. I know there's a lot of talk about poverty, but I'll tell you, that's up to how you define it, first of all. But secondly, just look around at us. You drove here in an air-conditioned car, probably. Go home to an air-conditioned house. We're meeting in an air-conditioned building. We're doing pretty well. You're wearing some pretty nice clothes tonight. Matthew 6:19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. At first, that sounds awfully disturbing because it sounds like you can't have a bank account, but that's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is something far more important, and that is that where your priorities must lie. And you can't put your trust in things. You can't put your life and your focus on things. You can't be materialistic. If there's a threat to our society, to you and me, this is it. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Down in verse 24, he said, you can't serve two masters. Who dictates? What dictates how you spend your time? Your decisions about Bible study, worship, allegiances. For example, moral allegiance. If your job demands you do something that questions your moral allegiance to Christ, maybe having to do with dishonesty, maybe having to do with drinking, maybe having to do with dress, or whatever it may be. Who do you serve? Jesus says people serve the master who they think provides what they want. And if that's money, they're going to serve the God of money. And so down in verse 32, he said, the Gentiles seek all these things eagerly. They eagerly seek these. Who are the Gentiles? I know Jesus was a Jew, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience. The idea is people who have no appreciation for the kingdom of the Messiah. That's their life, isn't it? Getting ahead in the world. They seek these things. That's what their time is spent on, their thoughts are about. That's what they talk about. Remember that rich man in Luke 12? What did he talk about? His barns. What did he think about? His fields. What did he work on? Things, things, things. So yeah, that's the way the Gentiles are. So your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's quite a different standard from the world's standard, that Christ and His will and the doing of His will must take priority in our hearts and lives. It is a disturbing standard indeed. And you know what, folks? When elders sometimes try to talk to people about their priorities, they don't like it. About their jobs taking too much of their time, their material pursuits getting in the way of their family life. Is that wrong? Are they following in the steps of Jesus and holding people to the high standard that we read about in this text? Turn to chapter 7 here while you're in this sermon. Jesus preached disturbing messages and asked disturbing questions and set disturbing standards, but he talked about a more disturbing time yet to come. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? You know, when I read that, and I look today at people who claim to work miracles, you wonder, can they not be self-deceived? Can they not know that they really can't perform a miracle? I know that there's nobody who says they can do that today. I know they're not telling the truth. But the question is, have they convinced themselves of the lie? I think it is possible for us to convince ourselves of something that's not true. And if that's the case, and if these kind of people are those kind of people, and they've spent their life, what a shocking thing it will be when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. You who work lawlessness or iniquity. Now, you know, when Jesus preached the disturbing message, you had a chance to receive it, maybe do something about it. When he asked a disturbing question, it was a challenge to your heart. And when he challenged the standards we have, he's trying to get us to make a change. But when he makes this pronouncement, it's final. And it's eternal. There is no change. The Prince of Peace? Yes, he is the Prince of Peace. And he wants us to have peace with God. But the devil would like for us to only see one facet of Jesus. and not see the fact that he's also a Christ who demands things of those who would follow in his steps. Let us conclude with some verses that allude to some things we began with in our study, that we indeed do not leave our study without the comforting message that he is indeed the Prince of Peace. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. We've been studying in our Bible classes what the church is. It's a collectivity of people. What kind of people? People who have Christ as their head. He's the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I know I don't comprehend all the depth of the wisdom and purpose of God in sending his Son to be a sacrifice for me. But I know he did it. And he did it so that when I do stand before him in judgment, I won't have to stand before him in his anger. He did it so I can be reconciled to God, be a friend of God, have peace with God. When I go to bed at night, I don't have to fear death because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace indeed. And all the fullness of God's purposes for us, those kind of blessings are found in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Colossian letter is about, particularly the first two chapters. That all the fullness that God had intended for man in this plan is found in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 15, I know that while I was gone here in the recent meeting, Rod taught a class on singing. I haven't had an opportunity to listen to it yet, but I feel confident he talked to the audience about singing with the proper spirit. And we've done this time and again. And it's interesting in this text in Colossians 3. We're familiar with verse 16 about singing. But go back up to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ, that peace that he wrote about in chapter 1, the peace that Christ makes possible, rule, be the arbiter in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's why you're a member of the church. That's why you're part of this group, to enjoy that peace that Christ made possible. And he said, be thankful. Then follows the verse we're so familiar with. Let the word of Christ. What word of Christ? What word of Christ he'd been talking about in the first two chapters? What word of Christ he just talked about? It's the word of Christ as he brings peace through the blood of his cross. Let that richly dwell within you. And what will happen? He said, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our singing ought to be singing that's proceeding from the joy because of the peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It should not be rote. We have every reason to sing joyfully, to use whatever abilities and opportunities God has given us to sing the praise of the Prince of Peace.